We are in Exodus chapter 10 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning with a sense of anticipation, eager to hear from you, our King, our Father, our friend. Lord, we want you to speak into our life. Lord, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us enough to speak to us, to challenge us, to convict us, to rebuke us, to pursue us, to work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, not to leave us the way you found us, but to transform us by the work of your Spirit. So, Lord, we invite, we give you permission, we ask you this morning that you would do your work in our hearts this morning. Lord, come in power. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 10, we are in stage 3 of God's mighty acts against Egypt. Now, when he introduced the last of his three cycles of three strikes against Egypt, leading up to the final death blow, God said, "I will send all my plagues on you so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." I will send all my plagues on you so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God is acting here as kinsman redeemer to his people to rescue them from the evil oppressors. But in the process, he is displaying his uniqueness, his superiority over all the so-called gods of Egypt. All along, God is demonstrating his boundless mercy, his great patience in restraining the full fury of his wrath toward rebellious sinners. He gives warning after warning after warning after warning. And he mounts the evidence of his sovereign right to alone be worshipped. And he multiplies time and opportunity to repent. God takes Pharaoh at his word, even when Pharaoh doesn't take God seriously. Things get intolerable for Pharaoh, so he cries out to Moses to plead with his God for deliverance. Moses prays. God answers. Even though everyone involved knows that the Pharaoh is not genuine at all, he will not live up to his word. He will not keep his promises. God even reveals to the Pharaoh himself one of his reasons for relenting, one of God's reasons for sustaining Pharaoh through this sequence. Chapter 9, verse 16. "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God has a global purpose in mind. God is prolonging this contest, intentionally drawing out this contest between the God of Egypt, Pharaoh, and the one true God, for the fame of his name and the good of his people. We see this good purpose expanded in the present section that we're looking at this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. "For the fame of his name and the good of his people." "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.' and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, this is a sobering passage. God says, "Go, because I have hardened his heart." In fact, this is what God had told Moses he was going to do up front, back in chapter 4, verse 21, before any of this started to unfold. He says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, our prayers are naturally, "Lord, soften hearts so that when I go, there may be fruit." We want to wait for God to prepare hearts so that our going will be productive and the response to our speaking will be positive. And I believe it's right for us to pray that way. "God, soften the hearts, open the hearts of people to your truth. Open blind eyes." I think God wants us to pray that way. But here God stuns us and says, "It is because I have hardened their hearts that I want you to go now." God says, "Go precisely because you will be rejected." Now, what is God up to here? What is God doing? This is incomprehensible if we are man-centered in our approach to the gospel. If we begin with the infinite value of the human soul, then the highest good is that no soul be lost. We become frustrated. We become disheartened. We feel like failures when we do all we can and the good news is still rejected and our message is still not heeded. But if we subordinate the immense value of the human soul to the infinite value of God's own glory, we begin to measure fruit and success in ministry in a different way. Paul tells us in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in heaven and in hell. And he tells us that this is to the glory of God the Father. God's glory is the ultimate thing. God's glory. And while many undeserving sinners will be praising the glorious grace of God, other deserving sinners will be praising the just righteousness of God. God's righteousness demands that he always act for the greatest good. And in this case of Pharaoh, the greatest good, he describes this way: "That I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh, that I am the self-existent, self-sustaining one, that I am the one who is." God's gracious purpose in hardening the Pharaoh is that you may know that I am Yahweh. The means to this end was to sustain the Pharaoh in his wickedness so that he could judge the sin of Egypt and come to the aid of his own people in such a conspicuous way that the telling of his mighty acts would be passed on from generation to generation to generation. God is here communicating to his messenger that his purpose is much bigger than this specific conversation. God says, "I am at work here doing things you have no conception of how big they are." So there's going to be people in Ephraim, Utah, thousands of years from now, recounting the mighty acts of God. "I am acting to put the fame of my name on display in such a staggering way that it impacts all future generations. Now, this same divine intent is what we see in God's ultimate messenger, who was sent for the very purpose of being despised and rejected and betrayed and ultimately crucified. This is what John says was happening in Jesus' day. Look at John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. It says, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Praise God for His work of hardening. Because God has a bigger purpose in mind. Paul gives us insight to what this grander purpose is in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 11 says this, talking about the hardening of the Jews, the rebellion of the Jews against their own Messiah. It says, "Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Down in verse 25, he says to us, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Praise God for His hardening. So that the Gentiles, friends, that's us, the Gentiles might come in. So that salvation has come to us. Praise God for His hardening work. Now, God had promised to Abraham all the way back that in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And through the hardening of some of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, God has extended His salvation to us who were outside His covenant people, His covenant community. We should respond with Paul in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Praise God. I would never do it that way. I would never think of a plan like this. God is amazing. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." This is a powerful demonstration here of divine show and tell. God says, "That I may show, that you may tell." I am acting in a way that I may show and you may tell. God is the main actor. We are called to be His witnesses. That means that He performs the action and we testify to what He has done. God does the astonishing and we get to talk about it. Acts 10, verse 39. The apostles say, "And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree." We're His witnesses. God did the amazing thing. We get to talk about it. Now notice this is here primarily a family affair. "You may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson." Now the "you" is singular. You personally, you individually. Not you as a group. This is not the plural you. Y'all need to teach your children. No, this is you personally, you individually, you specifically. Now, this doesn't mean bring your kids to church so that somebody will teach them about Jesus. You, the parent, be a witness to your kids. You, the grandparent, be a witness to your grandchildren. I'm sorry, but I cannot understand parents who say things like this. I don't want to force my kids to believe what I believe. I want to give them the freedom to choose for themselves what path they're going to follow. I can't understand that for a couple of reasons. For one, that is an arrogant statement. It is arrogant because it assumes you actually have the capacity, the capability to force your kids to believe what you believe. And friends, you don't. You can't. Only God can do the work of regeneration in a sinner's heart, including the hearts of our kids. You might be able to force them to parrot the right answers to certain questions. You might even get them to repeat some words after you in a prayer. But only God can change their hearts. Not only is this arrogant, but it's foolish. Foolish because while attempting to remain neutral, I don't want to influence my children, and you're sending a strong message. You are teaching them that there is no such thing as absolute truth. You're teaching them it really doesn't matter what you believe. Teaching them that you really don't care deeply about where they spend eternity. Here's what God's Word says about how we are to train our children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Should we teach our children? God says yes. And He says, firstly, teach by example. He says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You have my word hidden in your heart. First, you, the parent, the grandparent, have to live it. Then, teach your children diligently. Diligently. This describes persistent effort, discipline, intention. And we're told to talk about it all the time. Integrate God into every area of your life. This is not, let's have a 10-minute religious discussion before I tuck you into bed at night. A little 10-minute lecture from mom or dad about God and the Bible. Your whole day should be saturated by your relationship with the Most High God. And that will be infectious with your children. You live it. You teach it diligently. They will catch it. Now, this is a long-range, multi-generational plan. We must teach our kids in such a way that they become parents who are so in love with Jesus that they raise their kids to raise their kids to raise their kids to know and love and worship and serve Jesus. But here's a question. What are we to talk about? What are we to teach? What's the content? What's the message? What are we supposed to communicate? What is it that we want them to get? this passage here in Exodus gives me a startling answer to that. Now, I think most Christian parents would say something like this. Well, I want to teach my kids the golden rule. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That's an important one. We should teach them to be kind, to be nice to everybody. We should teach them to love, to turn the other cheek. Jesus said that. Teach them to control their temper, to behave properly in public. Of course, we should teach them that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I mean, obviously that. Listen again to what God says we should pass on to our kids in Exodus chapter 10. Tell in the hearing of your sons, of your son and of your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. If I was putting together a top 10 list of what I need to teach my kids, I don't think I would have thought of this. Here's God's priorities for your child-rearing instruction. Teach your kids about the wrath of God. Teach them about God's justice, about His awesome power. Teach them how God humiliates His enemies. Teach them how He tore Egypt apart and brought massive destruction because of their hard-hearted rejection of the one true God. Teach them that God is a jealous God. Teach them how seriously He deals with sin. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then for God's sake, put the fear of God into their tender little hearts. I think we do our kids a disservice when we tell them only that God is all loves and hugs and smiles and kisses, and it doesn't matter what you've done. We might be in danger of making them think that God condones their sin and will coddle them in their rebellion and will always give them another chance. Be careful not to give a one-sided picture of who God is. Don't shield your kids from the righteousness, from the justice, from the wrath and awesome sovereign power of this great God we worship. Let them see that our God really is big enough to deserve our awe, our respect, our praise. I think that this is at least part of the reason why many of the horrific, gruesome Old Testament narratives are there. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." I'd encourage you, parents, grandparents, start today. When you go home, talk with your kids about how important it is to know the Lord. Talk about how God humiliated the Egyptians. Talk about the awesome signs He performed. Talk about bugs. That's what we've got here. Let's pick up in verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's fault was that he refused to humble himself before the one true Lord. God is God. Pharaoh is not. It's one thing to acknowledge that God is sovereign. I understand God is the ruler. God is in control. It's another thing to own that God is sovereign over me. He gets to call the shots in my life. And this is what Pharaoh refused to do. Pharaoh is in rebellion against his own nature. He, like you and like I, are created beings. We're created by and under the authority of our Creator. God has every right to demand from His creation that we acknowledge Him as our Creator and as our Sovereign. Now, because of Pharaoh's stubborn rebellion, he must be taught this lesson forcibly. Remember the hail? Killing people in the fields. Hail so terrible that it destroyed everything. Shattered trees. It's interesting. Pharaoh surely lost men in the hail. But what he cared about, that there were two food crops that weren't largely affected by the hail. So there was still hope. Yeah, I lost a few men. Big deal. There's still going to be food. Might be less than usual, but we've still got a couple crops that we can rely on, that we can depend on. That's what we saw last time. There's still hope for Egyptian agriculture. This plague of locusts, God says, will eat everything that the hail left behind. Nothing will be left. Egypt will starve to death. That's what God is saying here. I am going to starve you. Look at verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh's magicians had testified that this was the finger of God back after Mighty Act number 3. They suffered from the boils themselves on the 6th blow, and they are not heard from again in the narrative. The magicians have bailed. Pharaoh's sorcerers have abandoned him. Now, Pharaoh's court officials are turning and testifying against him. They confess, "Moses has entrapped, has enslaved the Egyptians. He has captured us and stripped us of our freedom. We are no longer free to do as we want." Rich irony in the face of the king's refusal to release his Hebrew slaves. His court officials are saying, "Moses has enslaved us. You think you're so powerful and you've got the Hebrews. We're in trouble here. How long shall this man be a snare to us?" This is bold for them to come into the presence of Pharaoh. But they advise Pharaoh to grant their request for release. "Let the men go that they may serve Yahweh their God." And then they even question the wisdom of their king. "Do you not yet know? Do you not yet understand? Pharaoh, do you not yet get it? Egypt is ruined." Interesting, in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know who that is. Now he refuses to acknowledge that his own country is ruined. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1 has happened to him. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Pharaoh here is shown the fool. But Pharaoh at least bows to the pressure of his counselors a little bit. And before the plague even begins, he calls Moses and Aaron back into his presence. Verse 8. "So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, 'Go, serve Yahweh your God.' But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh." But he said to them, "Yahweh be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that's what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh still thinks he is in a position to bargain with Moses. His starting position was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." In fact, he demanded after that encounter that Israel go and serve him. "Now you go and you make the same number of bricks, but this time without straw. I'm turning up the heat." But now after four blows, Pharaoh offers to allow the Hebrews to worship their God in the land. You can worship the Lord here. Worship here in the land. Then he offers to allow them to go, but not very far away. "Stay close. I still want to have my grip on you." Now he attempts to limit who gets to go. Moses makes it very clear he is not bargaining. God is making sovereign demands, and he expects to be obeyed, not bargained with. Everyone must be released to hold a feast to Yahweh. Worship is a family affair. The men and the women and the children and the livestock, everybody, everything goes. Moses is not backing down. Moses is not bowing to Pharaoh's strong hand here. Worship is a family affair. Pharaoh's response here is dripping with sarcasm. And he even uses a wordplay on the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He says, "The I Am will truly be with you when I let you all go." There's a little subtle wordplay in the original there. This one who says he is, yeah, he'll be with you if I ever let you go. He's mocking the Lord again. Pharaoh offers to release only the men. And then he has Moses and Aaron driven out of his presence. Verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. The locust came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before, nor will ever be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." God keeps His word. God always keeps His word. He gave a warning. He made a promise. Here He keeps good on His promise. Now back in Genesis, God created plants, green plants, trees bearing fruit for our good, to bless us. Now He is stripping the land of all vegetation. God is unleashing the forces of nature against nature to consume and to destroy. God is undoing His creative work. This is creation unraveling. The one who created it all can unravel it all too. God is showing, I am sovereign, I am the one. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. And plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Pharaoh here realizes too little, too late, that his counselors were right. There's not a blade of grass in my whole kingdom. It says the locusts ate everything. Food is gone. There is no more food in Egypt. He quickly recalls Moses and Aaron and confesses his sin against them and against the Lord. Now in the last plague, Pharaoh admitted that he had sinned, or he had made an error at least. But this time he names the offended parties. I've sinned against Yahweh your God, and I've sinned against you. This time he even asks forgiveness. My sin was against Yahweh your God and against you. It's interesting, all sin is first against the Lord. Secondly, against the people we've wronged. And Pharaoh aptly describes the consequences of his sin as this death. Plead to take this death away. He recognized the consequences of his action. He recognized where this would lead. Not only on himself, but on all of Egypt. There will be death because of my foolishness, because of my stubbornness, because of my pride. The wages of sin is death. The stripping of their food supply would inevitably lead to the starvation of Egypt. This is a reversal from the days of Joseph. Remember when his brothers back in Canaan were suffering from famine? And they heard there was grain in Egypt. Grain piled up so that you couldn't even count it anymore. Now, Egypt is ruined. Egypt is stripped bare. Egypt is where everybody ran for help when the famine came, because the Nile supplied water even in a drought to grow crops. So Egypt was fairly safe from famine. This time, though, God has struck the Nile. God has struck their food supply. God has destroyed everything. The wages of sin is death. Again, Moses graciously intercedes. The Lord mercifully relents, driving all the locusts into the Red Sea. Now, this too is a foreshadowing of what is to come. God is hinting at, this is where we're going, Pharaoh. This is what is to come. The Egyptian armies will be plunged into the Red Sea. And there again, the same wording as here is used. Not one of them remained. And again, God Himself takes credit for the superhuman stubbornness of the Pharaoh. What man would be so foolish? Who would do such a foolish thing? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. God is putting Pharaoh on display and humiliating him so that you today may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have humiliated the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you. We want to know you better. We want to know you in the full spectrum of your glory. Lord, forgive us for isolating one characteristic of you and excluding another. Lord, help us to see you for who you really are. Help us have a balanced, clear view of the God we serve. Lord, I pray that we would understand your righteousness, your judgment, and the wrath that is to come on those who don't believe in Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would take your warning seriously and that we would run to you for salvation. For Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." Thank you that we have a refuge to run to. Thank you that although we are all sinners and we have all fallen short of giving you the glory that you deserve, you have paid the price to set us free. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life as a holy, perfect, righteous substitute for sinners such as I. Thank you that you rescue lost people. And thank you that you stun us with your amazing plan of extending salvation even to us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And yet we rejoice in it and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.